This evening we're focusing on chapter 10, but just to give us some context, we're going to start in the conclusion of chapter 9, which we looked at last week. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning verse 17, reading through the entirety of chapter 10. This is the word of God. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, the one does not sharpen the edge. He must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. You remember the story of Achilles, I'm sure. Achilles in Greek mythology is the hero of the Trojan War, the greatest of all warriors. Do you remember what made him so great? Well, like any of us, it was his mother, right? It's his mom. Her name's Thetis, and when he's born, she takes Achilles, and she tries to make him immortal by dipping him in the river Styx. But you remember, she holds him by his heels, by his ankles, and that's the one part of his body that's left vulnerable. And indeed, the only way he ends up being defeated and being killed in battle is when one Trojan, Paris, shoots an arrow and he strikes him right in that place of vulnerability, right in the heel. And so we have the Achilles tendon, right, on the back of our leg, but we also have the phrase an Achilles heel, which refers to any vulnerability that will potentially lead to one's downfall and destruction. We all have an Achilles heel. We are not God. God alone is the strong tower, that mighty fortress. He alone is the invincible one. But we are weak. We are fallible. We're sinful. And one's greatest strength is often in recognizing one's own weakness. Right? There is strength to be had in recognizing your own shortcomings, your own areas of weakness, to be aware of where you might fall. Ecclesiastes wants us to be aware of that. That's what this passage is about. Don't presume on strength, the preacher says. Don't presume on perfection. Be vigilant. Be diligent. Beware of areas where you could potentially slip and fall. And in particular, in this passage, Ecclesiastes says you can't even trust wisdom to get you through, which is kind of odd if you think about it. We're looking at a wisdom book. This is wisdom literature, and yet the message from the preacher is you can't even fully trust wisdom. A book that boasts wisdom still gives us this caveat, this warning. In a fallen world, even something that is God-given and God-glorifying, like wisdom, is imperfect. And this is what the end of chapter 9 sets us up for. In the end of chapter 9, the preacher extols the virtues of wisdom. He declares that wisdom is better than folly. That wisdom is mightier than the mightiest of armies, right? Verse 18, wisdom is better than the weapons of war. But what? Wisdom is not perfect. Wisdom is not infallible. Because it says, even though wisdom has this strength that could be greater than a great army and the weapons of war, one single sinner, it says, destroys much good. We could say there is a weakness in the armor of wisdom. Wisdom has its own Achilles heel. So we need to have an appreciation both for the strength of wisdom, but also for its weakness, for its vulnerability, for those nearly imperceptible areas of weakness that, if penetrated, could have dire consequences. In chapter 10, then, launches into this teaching by giving us a number of proverbial phrases that expound upon this point that the preacher is making. Just as one sinner destroys much good, now we learn in chapter 10, well, a dead fly can destroy and ruin ointment. Right? Just as that one dead fly ruins the ointment, so one sin and one folly can ruin wisdom. How much folly? Do you notice that there in verse 1? How much? A lot? No. Just a little bit. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The point the author is making here is quite powerful. The word choice is not arbitrary. Talking about folly outweighing, it says wisdom and honor. That word honor is the Hebrew word kavod. One of my favorite Hebrew words, one of the more fun ones to say, kavod. And it's usually translated glory. Maybe some of your translations have glory there, wisdom and glory. But kavod literally means to be weighty, to be heavy. And over time, it came to mean, you know, moments that were significance. Something that was honorable had a certain significance, a weight to it, a seriousness to it. This is how C.S. Lewis got the title for his famous essay, The Weight of Glory, kavod. But what does the preacher say? He says, you put glory or honor and wisdom on the scales next to folly, and which one tips the scales? Not the word which means heavy. Not the word which means weighty, but folly. Just a little bit of it too. So just as one sinner destroys much good, so we now learn that one sin, one act of folly can do the same. And this is the Achilles heel of wisdom. It's not heavy enough. It's easily torn down and destroyed. It does not take much to overturn wisdom. We know this from experience. How many times have we seen successful politicians have to hang up their career? They've built their platform over years, and they've garnered appreciation in their communities and respect through wisdom, right? They've done things wisely. And then, they're caught saying one foolish thing. You know, there's a voicemail of them saying something, or there's a meeting and they're recorded saying something foolish and it's all over. Same thing happens to business people working hard to build a career. I think that, I mean, there are really so many examples, it's hard to pick. I think the most recent one might be the story of John Scatner. You know John probably by his nickname, Papa John, right? Spends decades building the fourth largest pizza delivery chain in the U.S. And there's a meeting where he's recorded saying, like a fool, a racial slur, and it's all over. Decades of hard work is over for him. And he's kicked out. It's all taken away from him because of one act of foolishness. Derek Kidner puts it so well when he says this: it takes far less to ruin something than it does to create something. Isn't that true? And haven't we learned that the hard way in life? It takes far less to ruin something than it does to create it. And what Kidner says is not just true about the things that we create, you know, our political campaigns or our reputations or our businesses or anything like that. This is true about God's creation, isn't it? This is literally the truth of the creation story. You go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, and we are meant to read, with breathtaking wonder of the work of God's creation and the wisdom that is there. That's how we're supposed to read it. Look how perfectly and with what care and attention and perfection he brings this world into being. We talked about this last week. He takes what is chaotic. He takes that darkness and void and he makes something that is good and true and beautiful, something that has peace and shalom. And takes one sin to undo it all. One act of foolishness. Right? There's no rival account in Genesis of decreation. Not two chapters about all the effort it took Adam and Eve to undo what God had done. Right? It's a few verses. She has an exchange with a serpent, and she saw, she took, she ate. And those verbs undo the beautiful work that God had done in creation. One foolish act, thoughtless, careless act, and it's all undone. But notice that God created the world that way. He did not create wisdom to be invincible. He created it with this vulnerability. It's not an imperfection, right? It's not that he messed up in giving us wisdom, but he intentionally created wisdom to have this vulnerability. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, talks about how God created man with the power to fulfill his commands, the power to fulfill his laws, but he also created man with the freedom to go their own way, to follow their own wills. And so the question at creation, as God places Adam and Eve in that garden that he so wisely created, the question is, will you love wisdom as much as I have? Will you love wisdom or will you love folly? And so the weakness of wisdom is that we can leave it at any moment and it can all be undone. And that same question that was asked of the garden is really asked of us today. Do we love wisdom? Are we going to pursue wisdom or do we love folly? We have every reason to love wisdom. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that wisdom is better than folly. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, that is, to what is good. The right here, it is meaning directionally, but it's representative of that which is noble, that which is honorable, but a fool will go to the left, that which is despised. We see the same thing in verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17 gives us more proverbs about why wisdom should be preferred. Right? The wise man's words win him favor. Right? Why wouldn't you want wisdom? Don't you want to be favored and speak wisely? But a fool, he multiplies words. And there's toil for a fool. Talks about not just personal wisdom or the benefits of personal wisdom, but talks about how it can affect entire lands, peoples, nations, 16 and 17, right? How an entire nation can suffer under the folly of a king. And here it's talking about chaos. Everything's turned upside down, right? When your king's a little kid and he doesn't know how to rule, and so the princes are feasting at the wrong time for the wrong reasons to get drunk. And this is compared to the next verse where, isn't the land happy? Nations, aren't you happy when you have a king who rules wisely? There's so much at stake here. Why shouldn't we love wisdom? Similarly, verses 5 and 6, it's a little break from the Proverbs in this chapter, speak of an error that is made, an unwise decision that is made by a foolish ruler. And here we get that same idea of chaos, right? The world is turned upside down. Now the fool runs the world. Riches, the rich are trampled upon. Slaves are leading their masters. Now this is not social commentary, so don't interpret it like that. This is not about is slavery right or wrong? All the preacher is saying is that when wisdom doesn't reign, chaos does. Those are the options. And that's the same thing that happened at the beginning. God's wisdom was exchanged for chaos and disorder. And we still feel those brutal effects today. But again, the question is, do we love wisdom? And if we're going to love it, if we're going to say we love it, if we're going to mean it, then we have to pursue it, don't we? We have to pursue wisdom. If we're going to pursue it, then we must do so at every point. You can't be caught flat-footed in faith. You need to be ready. You need to be alert. You need to be on your toes. The blessings of wisdom are manifold, culminating the apex being eternal life with Christ, of course. But wisdom demands vigilance. When I played tennis in high school, the coach was always honest about taking a split step. If you play tennis, you know what that's about, right? Anytime your opponent's about to bring the racket back, you hop on your toes, you get ready, because you don't know where the ball's going to go. You need to be alert. Paul echoes this kind of teaching in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn there real briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is, as he has to do, it seems like, often in his letters, defend his ministry. He's defending his ministry against people who are defaming him, saying false things about him. There's a group there that has come, and they're ridiculing Paul's ministry and his work among the Corinthians. They call him worldly, you're going to see as we read the first few verses of chapter 10. And they call him worldly because he's so ordinary. They don't mean you're worldly in the sense that he's consumed with worldly things. But this other group is coming in, and they're saying, well, if you're going to be a real teacher, there needs to be some kind of spiritual power. Where's the charisma? Where are the wonders and the signs? Paul just seems so ordinary. Where's the prestige and power? But Paul appeals to the power of the apostolic weapons, namely preaching. Preaching. And he says these weapons do have power, and they do have prestige. And he says they have such power that they're capable of causing the hearer to do something that we need to do to be wise in life. Let's look at these six verses. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you, when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us, that is, apostles, of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, of our apostolic warfare, are not of the flesh, but they do have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is what happens, he says, when we preach, when we proclaim the word of God, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is apostolic power at work. preaching the word of God has the ability, has the power to cause those hearers to take every thought of theirs captive to obedience to Jesus. Every thought. Not some thoughts, not even most thoughts. Every thought. Isn't that interesting? He's also not talking about outward actions. He's talking about our inward thoughts. Look at verse back in Ecclesiastes. You see the same thing in verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. Get into that in a moment. But you see that, wisdom says that at every point, you need to be on your guard. Even what you think, needs to be in obedience and in submission to Jesus Christ. We always must be pursuing the wisdom that comes from submitting to Christ, because one little bit of folly can trip us up and can do severe and serious damage. And this is not just the message of the preacher of Ecclesiastes or the preacher Paul. This is the message of the preacher Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew chapter 12 that on the day of judgment, the people will have to give an account for every, do you remember what he says? Every careless word, thoughtless word, foolish word. These things, we think they're not a big deal. Okay, I say something careless here or there, so what? You know, my life in general, you know, I think I strive to be wise most of my life. I think I do most things in conformity to the will of God, but that's the problem. The problem is we often think that there are certain sins that don't matter that much, that don't need addressed. You know, certain thoughts that don't need to be taken captive to Christ. Is that true for you? Well, you come to church regularly. You're active in the various ministries. You make sure you read your Bible every day. You pray every day. Oh, but you haven't once thought about fixing the way that you speak to your parents. You treat your younger sibling. You haven't once thought about that anger, that deep anger that resides in your heart. You just call it, well, I just, you know, I'm quick-tempered, you know. We just kind of excuse. We have these phrases that we excuse. I'm just a little rough around the edges. I just say it how it is. I'm sorry if you're offended. God wants every thought, every action, to conform to Christ. If we do not, then we're missing the point of Ecclesiastes, which says 1 ounce of folly is all it takes to outweigh all the honor, all the glory, all the wisdom, and all the godliness we might be able to muster. So do you love wisdom? Then you will implement it in every part of your life. Not just your church life. Not just your school life. Not just your family life. Every part of your life. You will fear the Lord in all things, not some things. Wisdom applies to your spiritual life. And your careers, and your marriage, and the way you parent, and the way you attend school, and the way you speak, and the way you think of other people, your purity, and the way, well, the way you do everything. What's done in public and what's done in private. Again, verse 20 is, well, that's a convicting verse, isn't it? You know, be careful what you're thinking, or even when you think nobody's watching and nobody's around and you're at home by yourself and the door's shut and you just kind of let loose and you say whatever you're feeling about that person that's kind of has been irking you this past week. And says, oh, be careful, a little birdie might take that and pass it on. The point of Ecclesiastes here isn't that, you know, the preacher lived in a Disney fantasy land where there were talking creatures and birds that would go around and spread messages. The point is this, you never know who's listening. Just this last week, ambassador of the UK to the US, or I should say former ambassador, Kim Derrick, learned that lesson the hard way. He resigned from his prestigious position after there were leaked cables. I don't know, did you guys see this story in the news? He spoke about Trump. every story said leaked cables, and I don't know what a cable is. Do we mean emails or text messages? Cables. Leaked cables. Where he was insulting Trump. Of course, the media got a hold of it. Trump now got a hold of it, and he's fired. He stepped down. You never know who might be listening, so you keep your guard up. You maintain wise speech and wise thoughts in every situation. But actually, for the Christian and for the God-fearer, the maxim isn't you never know who's listening. The maxim actually is you always know who's listening. You always know. God knows all. He knows our secret thoughts. The Christ to whom we must take our thoughts captive knows our thoughts. So true wisdom is more than a facade. It's more than an appearance or an outward show. It must be an inward reality. A true spiritual fear of the Lord. For even if we fool the world, we cannot fool God. He sees all. He knows all. He sees our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities. That in the matter of true faith, we have not actually put on the armor of God. And he knows that we will not be able to withstand his judgment at the last day. You can fool the world and they can think you're the greatest Christian that's ever lived. But if you have not implemented wisdom at every point, God will know. And you will fall. Now perhaps there's a sense in which this call to action, this call to pursue wisdom in all things, heart, soul, mind, and strength, lest you be caught off your guard. Perhaps there's a sense in which this troubles you and this worries you and makes you feel anxious and disheartens you. And you think about that opening illustration of Achilles and you're thinking, well, if even somebody as great, I know he's mythical, but somebody as great as him had a vulnerability, well, then surely things aren't going to bode well for me. Maybe it sounds too exhausting to always be on your toes, to always be on guard. Maybe it seems exhausting thinking if you look at verses 8 through 11, all these different ways in which even when we try to be wise, we can still fall. The best way to read these verses is he who digs a pit may fall into it, not will. And a serpent might bite him who breaks through a wall. The point is saying, you can try everything. You can do everything carefully, follow all the instructions and the directions. Accidents still happen. You can still fail and fall. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's going to happen to me then. I am too weak. I have too many vulnerabilities. Satan, he's going to know that weak spot in my armor. He's going to find it. And then it will be all done. But it won't be all done. And it's not all done. Not if you are in Christ. For the world and those who belong to it, a single moment of folly is enough to ruin them, to damn them to hell. But that's not something we have to fear if we're in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have a mighty fortress. We have an armor that has no weakness. Because Christ is the one who, though he knew no vulnerability, became vulnerable for us, became weak for us. The one who was perfect in wisdom took on the imperfection of humanity. And though in his earthly life, though he still loved wisdom, and though he pursued it at every point without fail, he still took the penalty, the curse, for fools like you and me. At the cross, he was exposed to the arrows, not of Satan, but of the wrath of God. He took on God's curse. He took his curse in order to give us his perfection, to give us his resiliency, his victory over the world. And that's where we start as Christians. We start with that confidence. We start with the fact that, as Corinthians tells us, we are in Christ who became for us from God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. That's where we start. We are in the wisdom of God. We are in Christ. And since that is our reality, we must live as those who not only belong to Him, but those who, because they belong to Him, love wisdom. Who love wisdom at every point. I exhort you, friends, examine your lives. Where is there folly that you're turning a blind eye to? Where are there areas in life where you're thinking, well, this isn't that big of a deal. This really isn't that much of a concern. Every thought must be in conformity to Christ. Every thought. We've seen the danger of a little ounce of wisdom. We're in Christ. We know the victory of being in Christ. Let us flee that danger. Let us flee it with the knowledge that we have already been victorious over it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we know you desire for us to reflect you in the area of wisdom. That we would be not fools, easily led astray, but that we would be wise. That we would desire and love and pursue wisdom at every point. God, we do truly yearn to give our whole being over to Jesus Christ, to offer ourselves to you. That everything, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our doings would be for Jesus. Would you hear our prayer? By your Spirit, would you enable us to live such a life? We ask it for His sake. Amen.